Morning. It's good to be together, yes? Yes. Well, as Mo mentioned, we are in the process of talking through these ideas, faith, hope, and love is kind of a defining reality for us as followers of Jesus. Tim, over the last several weeks, has been talking predominantly about faith, at least to start. And faith, as you'll recall, not as an end in itself, right? But as a means to an end, as a way of knowing and accessing God, God's character, and also then as a way of knowing through God our reality, reality itself, right? As a way, faith is a way of kind of engaging with God's good future and drawing it back to us here in the present. And with that in mind, or continuing in that vein, I want to give us a context, offer a context this morning in which we might perform faith. You remember a few weeks ago when we talked about this idea of performing the word? So this is what I want to do, continuing kind of in this progression that we've initiated. Tim began by asking the question, what is faith, right? What is the substance of faith? And then last week we considered what stands in the way of faith for us. And this morning I want to ask, what is it, what might it mean for us to perform faith as people bound to God in covenant relationship? And to get at that question, you know, there's a number of ways that we could go, obviously, but I want to talk specifically today about our relationship as followers of Jesus, our relationship to money. And I want to help us kind of reclaim or remember this idea that as human beings, we are in fact economic creatures. And so necessarily, kind of inextricably, our faith is bound up with our finances. And when we engage God in relationship, in friendship, part of what happens in our lives is that we bring all of ourselves, every facet of our being under the umbrella of his care and his leadership, right? And in the process, God begins to invite us to become more and more like him and like his son. He invites us to begin to become givers, right? Not as an end in itself, again, but as a way, a channel, becoming a channel of God's gifts and God's generosity coming to us and then flowing through us to his world. And then he invites us to become givers, I think also as a way of accessing and knowing his faithfulness and his generosity in our own lives. So I just want to talk a little bit about how we approach our finances. And it's funny, you know, I was in a restaurant here a few days ago and was with a friend. We were tabbing out and a guy came up and said, hey, introduced himself, said, you don't know me, but I've heard you speak a number of times. I wanted to let you know these talks really impacted me. And I was like, oh, cool. And he says, hey, you got to let me know when you're speaking next. I said, oh, as it happens, I'm talking on Sunday. And he said, oh, cool. And then I said, yeah, fair warning, we're talking about money. And he went, oh, I mean, literally, like, total recoil. Oh. And then he asked me, just full on, he said, how am I going to feel after that talk? Because, to be honest, like, I just don't need to feel any more guilty about the way that I use my money. And I said, dude, you and me both, you know? None of us need to feel more guilty about this. Who has time for that? And I just said, you know, it's just not one of those talks. I want to say that and say the same thing to us this morning. It's just not one of those talks, you know. But it is a challenge. I'll say that also up front, if I may. It is a challenge. And it's a challenge to, in part, resist the voice of a culture that would often like to convince us that whatever it is that we have, you and I, whatever we have in our possession, it's probably not enough. It's not big enough, cool enough, fast enough, hip enough. It doesn't have a personal assistant built in. Are those out yet, by the way? Are we still waiting? Next week. All right. It's, you know, buying things is not bad. That's not the point. It's just to resist this voice that says to us that life and meaning are to be found primarily through the acquisition, through acquiring more and more things and gaining as much financial security for ourselves as possible, right? It's a challenge to resist that voice. It's a challenge to live into this belief that God really is capable of caring for people, that he really is trustworthy. And it's a challenge ultimately to kind of enact what is already true about us as followers of Jesus. according to Scripture. Miroslav Volf, the theologian, I was reading him this last week, and he said, here's the thing that we've got to remember when it comes to generosity. God himself is a giver. He's an extremely generous being. It's who he is. It's part of his nature. It's just fundamental. And so when we enter into relationship with God, and when we allow his Spirit to reside in us, he begins to transform us from the inside out, and he begins to put his generosity inside of us. And so when we turn and we start giving of ourselves, giving of our time or energy or our emotion, our attention, our love, our resources, whatever it is that we're giving, when we're doing that, it's not that we're trying to become givers, it's that we already are givers by the grace of God. And that we are merely ratifying the work that God is already doing in us in the deepest place. It's like we're taking off the old self and we're putting on a new self. The old self crucified with Christ, as Paul says, right? Those who are in Christ are new created. Anyone who is in Christ is. That's how Paul writes it, right? Present tense is a new creation. As hard as that is for us to imagine or see in ourselves sometimes, the old has gone, the new has come. When we begin to give of ourselves, we are appropriating that, and we are saying, that's who I am, and that's who I'm going to become in the fullness of time. So, Mark chapter 12. Let's start there, shall we? Quick scene with Jesus in the temple. I'll tell you a little bit about the temple here in a minute, but first I'm just going to ask us to read aloud. We aren't going to have time for feedback, unfortunately. We tried in the nine, and the service went too long, so we're trying to trim, you know? Read aloud with me, and pay attention to how this scene unfolds, because I'm going to be asking us to really reflect on this. Let's read. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the treasury. And many of the rich put in a great deal. A poor widow came and put in two small coins, the equivalent of a penny. Then he called his disciples and said to them, "In truth, I tell you, this poor widow has put more in than all who have contributed to the treasury. For they have all put in money they could spare, but she, in her poverty, has put in everything she possessed, all she had to live on." Excellent. So in the days of Jesus, here's how it worked. If you went to the temple to worship, they didn't just have offering boxes like we have here at the well. They actually had an offering room. They had this thing called the treasury. And when people went to worship, they at a designated time in the service, everyone would stand up and they would file into the treasury to give thanks. And in the treasury, there were these 13 different containers. They were these trumpet-shaped receptacles. They were wide at the top, narrow at the bottom. I picture them kind of like those McDonald's coin catchers, you know, from back in the day. Put the penny in and it goes down into the funnel. Love those. Wide at the top, narrow at the bottom, and above each of them there was a sign that designated what that particular offering was going to go to in terms of the temple operations. And the thing with the trumpets is they were metal. So as people walked in to give their offering, it wasn't just that you would see how much everyone in front of you was giving, it's that you'd hear it. Now, let me ask, how many of us are a little bit uncomfortable with that idea? Yeah. Well, it gets better because there was actually a person named the treasury attendant, called the treasury attendant, and that person's job was to stand next to the trumpets with a little ledger and to actually record how much each person was giving on that particular day. And so when you would walk up to the treasury, you would announce to the treasury attendant and to anyone else within earshot how much you were giving. And now let me ask, how many of us would like stop coming to church tomorrow if that were the practice? It's interesting, isn't it? To think about how much differently we kind of approach giving in the church today. And obviously, I'm not saying anyone is like right or wrong here. You know, it's very different times, very different cultures. At Jacob's Well, you know, we don't pass an offering plate or an offering basket. We don't file into the treasury, into an offering room, partly because we really want to protect, guard against people ever feeling like they should be giving out of compulsion or obligation, right? We believe that giving, that kind of generosity should well up from a deep place within us, from a genuine place, that it should originate in joy and in gratitude to God for all that he has given us. But we never want to compel or coerce anyone to respond that way. And yet, you know, part of the byproduct, at least for me, is that sometimes if we aren't careful, we start to forget that giving is actually a part of what it means to be a follower of Christ, right? That being open-handed with our resources, we kind of push it to the periphery, we marginalize it to some degree as a worshiping community sometimes. And one of the things you got to appreciate about this model in the days of Jesus, as unnerving as it would have been for us, is they were just very deliberate about this act, right? They made giving a central part of the teaching, the temple experience. And it's in this environment that Jesus, Mark chapter 12, he steps into the treasury, he sits down across from the trumpets, and he starts to watch people. As if they needed more eyes on that whole situation, right? You can picture it. It's probably like when we take communion here on Sundays, there's probably a long line of people. Some of them are dressed, you know, in nice robes and they have sandals on their feet. Some of them are dressed not that well. There's a long line of these trumpets, 13 collection receptacles. There's the treasury attendant. There's people walking up and dropping their gifts in. And as they do, they're announcing how much it is. $635. Guys writing it down. It says the rich gave a whole bunch, right? They were really generous. $1,200. $65.37. We're translating to USD here, obviously. And people just keep giving, you know, and the guy keeps writing down, the woman keeps writing down in the ledger until it comes to this widow, this poor widow. Because she's designated a widow, she was probably over the age of 60. And she comes down the line and comes up, and I picture her, who knows, but I kind of picture her as maybe being a little bit self-conscious. Maybe she whispers to the treasury attendant instead of saying it kind of out loud for everyone to hear, and she comes along and drops her gift in there. We'll adjust for inflation. Possibly one of the smallest gifts in the history of the temple offering. And yet this is the one that gets the attention of Jesus. This is the one that gets him kind of excited, so much so that he calls his followers over to him. And Mark is telling us, signaling to us that Jesus is about to engage in a formal teaching here. He embeds these signals into the text. Here's how he does it. There's at least three ways. He talks about Jesus sitting down, which was the posture of a rabbi who was going to teach his followers in that day, right? Second thing is he called the disciples over, and this is, we see this recurring throughout the Gospels, Jesus calling his disciples to him when he wants to impart something of great significance to them. And then the third is that it starts, his teaching starts with the phrase, "In truth, I tell you," which is a standard teaching formulation of Jesus back that time. In truth, I tell you. In truth, I tell you, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 who didn't have to repent. So Jesus is trying to impart something important to these men. And the question is, what is he trying to show them? What is he trying to teach them? And there are so many things that could be said about this passage if we had time to reflect corporately. There's so many layers to this story. At least part of what he's saying here is that it's not the size of the gift that counts, right? At least part of what he's saying here is it doesn't matter how much money you make, even you can participate in God's economy. But here's the part that I want to point out, the thing that I find really cool about this transaction. Whenever we give a gift, think about this, you and I, whenever we give a gift to another person, there are actually two gifts in play. There's the gift that's the thing itself, right? There's the gift that's seen. It's the material thing. It's the money. It's the meal that you buy for that person. It's the ring. There's the thing that you see, the gift that's being given that's visible. And then there's this other gift happening beneath the surface, and the second gift is often more substantial or more beautiful than the material gift because the second gift is about what you're saying to that person about who they are to you, what you're communicating to that person, what you're telling them about who they are to you, right? And so this woman takes these two coins, and she comes up and drops them in the offering, and Jesus gets excited about this, and what's going on there? Well, he says these are the only two coins that she has left, and the implication is that she's kind of living at this very subsistence level. She's kind of hand to mouth. She might not know how she's going to make rent. She probably doesn't know how she's going to make rent. She might not even know where her next meal is coming from. She doesn't know what tomorrow's going to bring, and yet she drops this thing in the offering. And so, as a result, if God doesn't take care of her, if God doesn't provide for her, if he doesn't stand vigil over her well-being, she is going to be in deep, deep trouble. Do you agree? And so there's a gift happening up here where we can see it. And then there's this other unspoken gift, unseen gift. There's the two cents up here, and then there's this other thing, and it's even more beautiful. Jesus says, this woman has given more than all the rest of the people in here, because up here she's given 2 cents, but down here she's given the gift of what? Trust. Question, if you and I are ever going to come to a place in our lives with our kind of meager financial resources, whatever they are, with the real financial pressures that we're experiencing, if we're ever going to come to a place in our lives where we become open-handed with what God has given us and we begin to worship God with our resources, what is it going to require us to learn? More than anything, trust. And so this woman, I think, is a good model for you and I, at least for this reason, because in the temple that day, she's answering a question that you and I have to answer over and over and over again in our lives, week in and week out. And the question is not, what am I going to do someday down the line when I strike it rich? Right? Question is not, what am I going to do at some point when the economy turns around and my stock portfolio takes a bump, or I get a new job, or I get a little bit of a raise, or I get a little bit more disposable income, or I pay off some debt, or the kids have grown up and don't have to worry about diapers or braces or 7 years at KU? Just had to make sure you're with me here. The question is not, what am I going to do at some point down the line when I'm well off? The question is, what am I going to do right now with this little amount of money that's within my control? What am I going to do today, this week, this month, with this? Right? And it's an important question, and I think one of the reasons it's important is because I believe every one of us wants to be a generous person. I just think that's true. I think all of us have this desire in us to live a life of generosity towards other people. It's part of the work God is doing in us, right? It's part of what's already true about us fundamentally. We all desire to be generous people, and yet at the same time, the trouble is that concurrent with our desire to be generous, there's all of this resistance in our lives. As with any virtue, by the way, at the same time that we have this desire to be generous, there's all these other things pushing back against that desire, contesting that desire, these barriers to generosity, these things that are keeping us from moving forward. For one thing, let's be honest, a lot of us have really practical, immediate, urgent, legitimate needs that we're trying to take care of. Right? I mean, we're trying to make rent, and we have mortgages, and we have a family to take care of, and we have food that we need to buy, and medical expenses, and car, and all of that stuff. We've got a lot of practical, legitimate needs, and we're looking at our budget, and we're going, I'm not even sure that there's room enough to provide for all of our expenses, let alone to give anything else away. On top of that, you and I, we're immersed in this culture that bombards us day in and day out with advertising that manufactures desire within us. You know what I mean? So that we want something today that we didn't even know it, and we didn't know it existed yesterday. On top of that, we live, many of us, in a environment that is pretty highly affluent, a culture of affluence. A lot of our friends, a lot of our family, a lot of our coworkers are pretty wealthy people. And so if we aren't careful, we start to kind of walk around, live our lives, and think, man, I want what they have. Like, I like that car, and I like that house, and I'd like to feel that comfortable. And we start to want to catch up, right? And then on top of that, and this is the big one, you and I live in a world that is dominated by a narrative, a plausibility structure, to bring that phrase back. We live in a world that is dominated by a narrative that says to us, that tries to convince us over and over and over again, life is unpredictable, resources are scarce, there is no one looking out for you, and so you cannot afford to give anything away. Better, more sensible, more wise, if you amass as much as possible, stockpile, hoard what you have, at least until you reach this level of, you know, relative security and affluence, and then maybe you can start to think about giving some stuff away. You'll give more when you have more. It's the mantra of the middle class, by the way. That's the plausibility structure that is dominating the world that we live in. Walter Brueggemann says that the people of God historically have always been torn between these two competing narratives. One of them is the narrative of God's abundance and God's faithfulness, and the other is a narrative, what he calls the myth of scarcity. One is a narrative that says there really is going to be enough for you because God is faithful and God is going to take care of you. You can trust him. The other says there will not be enough. You cannot trust him. There is no God looking out for you or taking care of your needs. The narrative of abundance and the myth of scarcity. And he points to the people of Israel and he says, here's the thing, the interesting thing about the nation of Israel. When they are enslaved, when these people are captive in Egypt, they are living in this economy, they are living in this system, in this empire that is driven by the narrative of scarcity. Pharaoh at one point became afraid that they weren't going to have enough resources, and so he started stockpiling all the wealth of the region. He started amassing as much as he could. He hoarded the food supply. And so there was this very real sense in Egypt that resources are scarce. There is not enough to go around. And so God, when he liberates his people, one of the first things he begins to do is he begins to reinitiate them into a new narrative, a new plausibility structure. And how does he do it? He starts to give them bread, but not enough so that they forget about him, right? Just enough for every day, for every person. It says the bread comes down from heaven. Israel, all they have to do is go outside their tents and pick it up. And it says everyone has what? Enough. And yet Israel, what do they try and do? They hoard it. You remember this? Even though God has said to them, don't try and keep it for longer than a day. It's not gonna work. It's not gonna be edible. They don't believe him. They hoard it. And that's what happens. The bread wastes away. But the next day, lo and behold, there's more. And so God is trying to tell this story in the lives of his people. And that's, Brueggemann says that the book of Exodus is primarily a contest between the liturgy of God's abundance and God's reliability and this narrative of scarcity that Israel is so dependent or so enthralled to, would be the right phrase. And so he gives them pillar of cloud and fire and leads them. He gives them water from a rock of all things. And he gives them quail, drops down in their camp so that they can eat meat. God is trying to tell them over and over again, reinitiate them into this structure where he says, the world is a good place and I am a good God. I am a God of abundance. I know what you need before you ask. I really am paying attention to your life, and therefore you can afford to trust me, and therefore you can afford to what? Give. That's the story God is trying to tell in the lives of his people. And so you come to the time of Jesus and Jesus's ministry. Think about this. I love this. When Jesus is talking to a crowd of 5,000 people and he discovers one afternoon that they're hungry, what does he do? You remember this? He says to the disciples, hey, what do we have on hand? We need food. And they bring to him these 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Think about what story Jesus is telling here. Jesus takes the bread, blesses it, breaks it, distributes it to the 5,000 people. And what does the story tell us? What do the gospels tell us? That everyone ate and was satisfied. There was enough. And not only was there enough, afterwards, when everyone had eaten everything that they needed, they went around and collected all the scraps of food and they put them in baskets. And at the end, there were how many basketfuls left over? Anyone? 12. One for each of the tribes of Israel. People who live in God's economy, who allow themselves to become open-handed with what God has given them, who begin to give sacrificially, who begin to push themselves in the area of generosity, they begin to discover, to their great surprise and sometimes in fairly miraculous ways, that there are basketfuls left over that they didn't know anything about. And so Jesus says, give, and it will be given. Give and it will be given. A good measure, he says in Luke 6, pressed down. Like when you go and you get an Americano at a coffee shop and you tamp down, they tamp down the ground so that there's no air pockets in there. It's just all condensed goodness. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap, Jesus says. And let's be clear, what he's not saying is give to God and you're going to become rich and you're going to be healthy and everything's going to go well for you, right? But he is saying give and you will discover a reliable God. And really, Jesus is just recapitulating what God was trying to tell the people of Israel from that whole time, from the time he liberated them from Egypt all the way up until they entered the promised land. God is trying to drill this idea into their heads that he is reliable. Look at this passage, Malachi chapter 3. They've actually entered into the promised land at this point in the story, but this is toward the end of the Old Testament. He says, bring the whole tithe. This is God speaking to Israel. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. By the way, that word tithe, that was understood to mean in those days 10% of what they were producing agriculturally. It was an agrarian economy. And God was saying, I want you to bring 10% of what you've produced. I want you to honor me with that part of your abundance. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And then he says this, test me in this. Here's what's cool. This is the only place in Scripture, I read a Jewish rabbi last week that pointed this out. This is the only place in Scripture where God authorizes his people to put him to the test. Everywhere else you read, God is telling people, don't put the Lord your God to the test, right? Here, he's saying, all right, have at it. Give it a shot. Test me in this, says the Lord, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. God says, I know how to take care of people. You really can trust me. And if you will move forward, if you will open your hands, if you will begin to give sacrificially in a spirit of trust, you're going to discover that I am more generous than you. And so when you hold your things close, you clutch your money, clutch onto your money, it's not me who misses out, God says, right? It's you, it's us. This is something when I was a kid, my parents, who were just really good for whatever reason, they just made a real point of instilling this into my brother and I. We were just kind of trained in it as kids. If you make money, then you're going to give 10% back to God as a way of honoring him in worship. And so it's just something that I kind of grew up with and I was used to. And it's kind of, I'm grateful that they did that. I'm proud of them for that. You know, it's shaped me as an adult, the way that I approach finances. And a couple years ago when I went, three, 4 years ago now, when I went back to grad school, I went from a job where I was making more money than I needed to this graduate student lifestyle that was not, I was not impoverished, okay? But it was a little bit more provisional than I had been used to, you know? It was a little bit hand-to-mouth at times. But I tried to make this, you know, commitment with just saying, okay, God, I'm just going to really try and be faithful in this area, and I'm going to try my best to trust you, and I'll just say it is very difficult to do when things get tight, right? But I think about two or three instances in the last several years where just small things that God did for me that just kind of underscored what we're talking about. One of them was I had my car break down and it was going to cost $300 or $400 to fix the car, and I was just like, I just don't have it, and I'm not going to have it for a while. So I'm in Ohio, and I'm thinking, I'm just not going to have a car for a few months, and maybe I'll have to fly in between here and Kansas City if I want to see family. It was just kind of, you know, like, all right, that's the way it is. But I had this friend, Aaron, who's kind of a polymath, and he can do pretty much anything he puts his mind to, and he was like, what's the part? We can get online. Let's get on eBay and buy that part. I guarantee you I can put that part in your car. I'm like, really? Okay, so we get on eBay, and it's like $60. I can afford that, and so we buy the part, and it comes in the mail, and a week later, Aaron comes over, and he slaps it on the car, and I've got a car. Or I think about two summers ago when I had budgeted out exactly how much I would need to get through the summer, and I was going to be able to make just about that much, but not much more than that, and I was doing a series of speaking engagements, and my car, again, was having issues. I took it into the mechanic, my freaking car, gosh. And he says, your alignment problem it's your tires. You just need 4 new tires, and that'll pretty much solve it. And I'm thinking, oh, that's good news on the one hand, but I don't have money for 4 new tires. It's going to be like $360 again, and I'm like, I didn't budget that in here. I'm not sure how that's going to happen. And I get a call a couple days later. This woman says, hey, I know you're doing a lot of speaking engagements. You probably don't want to do another one, but we'd really like to have you, and we'd pay you whatever you think is fair. I said, what about $400? And she said, great, done. I said, great, done. And I bought new tires for $360, and I tithed 40 of it. Or I think about 5 months ago, maybe 6 months ago now, right at the end of graduate school, I was getting ready to come back to Kansas City, and it was just going to come down to the wire financially. It was going to be the end of graduate student funding and before any other kind of income began to kick in. And I was thinking, man, things are really going to be tight. Like I was kind of feeling some anxiety about it. And I had a reunion that I was trying to attend in Manhattan with a group of friends. I had missed the year before because of finances predominantly. And so I wanted to try and make it to this one, but it included buying a plane ticket. And I just finally made the decision, okay, I'm going to do this. But again, I'm just kind of like a little bit on edge about how I'm going to make it through the month. And 2 days before our reunion, I get a text from a friend of mine in Colorado who's coming to that reunion. So I'm in Ohio. He's in Colorado. He says, hey, I was just talking to my mom, who's in Kansas City. I was talking to my mom last night, and she asked about you just kind of out of the blue. She said, how's Isaac doing? And I told her, I think he's fine. And she said, oh, cool. Well, I just want to give him some money. So when you get to Manhattan, there's going to be $200 with your name on it. And I got the text. I was on the porch of a friend's house, and friend was outside, and I got the text, and I just started shaking my head, and my eyes kind of welled up a little bit, and he's like, what's the matter? I said, nothing. God just keeps taking care of me. It's ridiculous. And here's part of what he's teaching me, I think, in this process, that when Jesus says give and it will be given, you want to know that one of the primary things that will be given to you and I when we open our hands? Relationship. Relationship with the people in your life, of course, but then also communion, relational communion with the God of creation. You're going to have this connection. You begin to experience this connection with God, and you begin to just think, I get to be friends with a God who just proves himself over and over and over in my life to be faithful. He is a reliable God. And you get to the point sometimes where you're like, you know what, I don't even have that much money. I just only have a few coins, actually, and it's not really going to make any difference to you because you have everything, but you have been so faithful to me that I just want to give it to you, just a little bit that I have, because you're just that gracious. And so here's what I want to invite us to do, if I may. Here's the challenge in closing. The first is a simple one, but it's pretty risky. I want to invite all of us to consider, as we, you know, have our respective incomes and respective budgets, I want to ask us to consider at the beginning of every month or whenever we get paid to begin to give first. Begin to take a gift off the top that we're going to give back to God. This is the foolproof way, by the way, of leaning into generosity. You know, in the treasury that day, it says that a lot of the rich came and they gave out of their surplus, right? The implication is that they went and paid the bills and they took care of whatever their financial needs they needed to, and then they brought what was left over, right? I'm going to challenge us to give first, and then I want to invite us to make kind of a symbolic declaration today. And you were given a penny this morning when you came in. If you'd don't have one, there's some spare ones up here. In a few minutes as we prepare to receive communion, I'm going to move this up here, and I'm going to invite us to take that penny and just kind of as a way of declaring that we want to move forward, that we want to commit ourselves to becoming generous people. I'm going to ask us, to invite us to come and drop that penny into this not-so-trumpet-shaped receptacle. And here's what I'm going to challenge us to say with that penny drop. I'm going to challenge us to make it a declaration that in the next year, if it is at all possible, within our power, we are going to do what we can to either reach or exceed giving 10% of our income away. That's a tall order, I understand, for some of us. This is the challenge. We're saying, as we drop a penny, in the next year, I'm going to either reach or exceed that amount because I want to engage with God. I want to bring my whole life under the umbrella of his care, and I want to engage with him in relationship and trust. I want to move forward in this area. If you can't get there, that's totally cool. If you want to set a different benchmark for yourself, that's totally cool. But that's the challenge. That's the gauntlet I'm going to throw down, 10% in the next year. Now, let me say this. A couple disclaimers as we close. A, this is not about Jacob's well, giving to Jacob's well. To be honest, I don't care where you give. This is not about where you give so much that you and I begin to live into this kind of posture, lifestyle, right? With that said, I know it would be helpful to some of you. I've had this, people have told me this. It would be helpful for some of you to know that Jacob's Well, as a church community, we exist off of the donations of our members. That's the only revenue stream. And some of you are like, oh, that is helpful to know. Like, I wondered how that worked, right? Well, that's how it works, just so you know. And again, this is not about Jacob's Well or giving to Jacob's Well. Total freedom in that respect, but we also want you to be informed. And to that end, we also want you to know that we are trying our best to be faithful with the resources God has given us. And if you are ever interested in getting more information, actually seeing a copy of our budget here at Jacob's Well, you are welcome to email Ginger Broyles. She's on staff here, and she will provide you with a copy. We want to be really transparent in that respect. Last disclaimer is I'm assuming that some of us are still in process when it comes to this question, and we want to give you space. I want to give us space to be reflective and thoughtful, and again, to not give out of any sense of compulsion or obligation. And so I want to invite you, if you're just still in a place where you're like, you know, I just need to spend some time thinking about this before I kind of commit myself, dedicate myself to something, total grace and peace and freedom, that's fantastic. And I would actually encourage you to take that penny that you got when you came in, take it with you and let it be a reminder to you. Is this cool? All right, so in a minute, we're going to take communion. I'll move this thing up here, and as we come forward, I'm just going to invite us, like I said, to drop a penny into the thing as a way of saying, I believe that you are reliable. I want to give. I want to honor you with my wealth. I'm going to try and give 10% at least. Thanks for listening. Let's pray. It is a challenge. There's no doubt about it, God. I know it's a challenge for me. I know it's a challenge for many of us here to think about parting with the small amount of resources that are within our control. And yet we believe that you are good, and we believe that your promises are true. And we want to be faithful to what it means to be your people. And so I'm asking that you would give us courage. I'm asking for courage. And we're asking that the work that you have already begun in us through your Spirit would come to fruition today and this week and this month, that we would get more and more serious about living a generous life, that we would push ourselves in this respect. We want to test you in this. Help us have the guts to test you in this. We pray these things together in your name. Amen.